All right, we're continuing our study of biblical separation. And I told a couple of folks when they got here this morning that tonight is the most confusing subject. And the more time I spend explaining it, the more confusing it gets. And so if you leave wondering, how does that work, then you've gotten it. All right, so we're going to be talking about the emerging or emergent church movement. And let's start by looking at what the scripture has to say. Let's go to John chapter 3. And by the way, this same verse would apply to a great many of the things we've been looking at. John chapter 3, and let's look at verse 19. It says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." When I was in college, they made all the food in-house. They had a big dining common and they did it all themselves. They didn't contract out the food service at the time. And when we had spaghetti for dinner, let's say we had spaghetti for dinner on Friday. On Monday, we would have baked spaghetti, Monday or Tuesday. And then Thursday or Friday following, we would have chili. But if you looked at it, it was chopped up spaghetti. They added some more stuff to it, so you'd eat it with a spoon, you know. It wasn't necessarily bad, but it's just, you know, you saw the same thing. Oh, this is a slightly different form, but it's the same thing. And then, oh, here's the same thing in a slightly different form, but it's really the same thing. And what we're going to be looking at here is neo-orthodoxy in different clothing. Very different clothing. But when we get to the end of it, it's really not a lot different. It's got a great disguise, but it comes out to be basically the same thing. Neo-orthodoxy is where you claim to be speaking the truth or claim to be use the same terms and everything, but what you mean is different. And everything is subjective. And here's the key where it's the same thing, is everything is all touchy-feely. It's all about how I feel or how I take things, that the Bible becomes the Word of God when it speaks to me. It is not objectively, truly, as it sits there on the shelf or on the table, the Word of God. By its very nature, they wouldn't say that. They would say, it becomes the Word of God as it speaks to me. That's neo-orthodoxy. And these folks here that we're going to be looking at here tonight are very much in that touchy-feely thing. And what we've got here is a reaction. And we're familiar with this kind of thing. This is also somebody trying to figure out what's really out there. What does it all mean? How can we figure it out? What is this? How does it really meet my needs? And so the whole thing is really all about me, which really fits in well with the, you know, the world of the last several generations. I know we have this generational conflict. It's actually nothing new. Remember back in the 60s, some of you were children of the 60s, where you didn't trust anybody that was over 30, you know, a lot of folks from that generation never got over it. Have you noticed that? And they're running the country now. You notice that? It's all about me. It's not about God. It's all about me. And so how I perceive things, how I take things, how I feel about things, how I understand things, that's important. As a matter of fact, that's most important. It's all, as we go through this, remember, it's all about me, and everything revolves around how I perceive and take things. And by the way, this is a major thing that's been going on for the last, it started probably about 20 years ago, and it's grown. You have some churches that really latch onto this. But it's one of those things that sort of sends feelers out and has tentacles and roots that go into lots of other things. And so it affects a great many other things. And this will also give you a good perspective as to, you're going to sit there and go, okay, all right. Okay, this will help explain why you see some people doing things and taking things a particular way. And you're left scratching your head saying, why do they do that? Okay. As confusing as it is, and like I said, when we're all done, you're going to be scratching your head here, but maybe it'll help you to understand a little bit of what's going on in the world at large. And when you're all done, you'll still be scratching your head, but at least you'll have a little bit of understanding about why you're scratching your head. All right? It all revolves around me. We've had, hard and fast orthodoxy. Which is what we are, all right? We hold to biblical truth. We do not shift gears from that. There are certain things we do, certain things we don't do, certain things we believe, certain things we don't believe. It's a hard and fast thing. And fundamentalists and conservative evangelicals are hard and fast on what we believe, and fundamentalists even more so on what we do. And people who grow up in those kinds of churches, sometimes because of a bad experience, sometimes because of unanswered questions, sometimes because of a number of things, swing, and they go the other direction. You have also the marketing movement that we talked about last week or the week before, where everything is based on a business model. And so it becomes the church of entertainment. I'm waiting for them to do game show church, you know. We already have soap opera church. And those are all big movements. Conservative Bible-believing Christianity has been around for a long time. This has always been a phenomenon where people swing away from that. They grew up in that, but they never trusted Christ. Or if they did, they had a real bad experience. They got burned or any number of things. And so they react to what they were taught. And then you have the marketing movement. The marketing movement is the thing where we talked about this last time, you've got the big, huge church, you've got all the bells and whistles, you've got the finest of everything, you have every imaginable program, you're trying to meet everybody's need, it's the super mall of church. Everything is there. You've got a shop dealing with everything. And you aim to please. The problem is, because you're aiming to please, you're not really truly pleasing a whole lot of people. This is the mile wide, inch deep kind of thing. And so what we're going to be looking at tonight is a reaction to both of those things, because they found both unfulfilling. So we'll try to do something else. I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 6. And keep your Bible open to Jeremiah, because we're going to be looking at one or two other passages there as well. Jeremiah lived in an era that had very similar types of things. When Jeremiah first started his ministry, this is when King Josiah was on the throne. King Josiah's predecessor was a wicked man. And a really wicked man. And his grandfather was a wicked man. So the people before, his grandfather ruled for 55 years. So the generation that was there when Josiah came to the throne had no memory of great-grandfather Hezekiah, who was a good man. All they have is a history of wickedness and violence and a rejection of the truth, even though the temple's right there, and the priests are doing their thing, and they're still going through the regimen, but idolatry is everywhere, and wickedness is on the throne. You have the window of Josiah's rule, where you had all the reforms and everything, and Jeremiah says that it was good, but it was really surface. Josiah himself was very much in earnest, but you can't make the people do what they're supposed to do for the right reason. You can get them to conform. Because as soon as he was off the scene, as soon as he died, it shifted the other way. And this is why in Israel's history you see the swing. It goes back and forth. This is why you see this in politics. People swing. Most people will not just go back and fix what's broken, which is what we need to do. If something's broken, you fix it. You don't throw it away and let's try this. People react. And what we need to do is respond thoughtfully, carefully. In Jeremiah chapter 6, if I got this right, yes, and verse 16, he says, thus saith the Lord. Now, he's dealing with people that, again, lots of wickedness in the past. They've had Josiah. And he's trying to bring the people back to their roots that go back to the time of David and Solomon and a number of the other good kings that were in between Solomon and Josiah. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein. And you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. People hear gospel preaching. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. I don't like that. I want to modify it. I want to make some adjustments in it so it does what? So it does this. Remember Naaman? He wants to buy it. He wants to earn it. He's been offended that the prophet didn't come out and deal with him personally. And yet when he finally humbled himself and did what the prophet had said, it worked out just exactly the way it was supposed to. People react against the truth for various reasons. They swing. The pendulum swings. They won't go back to the old ways. Well, we want something new. We want something they think is better. And of course, you ever trying to find something better than God's revealed way, you'll never find anything that really is better. And you'll never find anything that in the long run really satisfies, even though that's what they're looking for. So what we're looking at is a reaction to sound preaching and teaching or the marketing movement. One is hard and fast and immovable and rigid, and they don't like that. And the other one has no depth to it. It's all surface, it's all entertainment, and I want something that's gonna be a little deeper and it's gonna meet the needs of my heart. And they're not finding what they're wanting in either of those. So we come up with plan C. It's all about the journey. Now, we have, some of the things that we're going to be looking at are things that are part of what we believe too. All right, it's all about the journey. If we were to go around the room and share salvation testimonies, and I know that most of the people in this room got saved as adults, or teenagers, but I think adults. And because you got saved a little bit later in life, you have a story to tell. You have a journey. How did I come to know Christ? Well, this happened, and then this happened, and then somebody showed me this, and then somebody did this, or I read this, or I listened to this, and I trusted Christ. There's a process very often. There's steps. Sometimes it's just wham, bang, and it all happened at once. Never heard this before. Wow, that's amazing. I'm gonna get saved. Alright? And then there's other folks, it's a process that God is working in your circumstances and in your head and your heart, and it just brings it all together. Okay, so this is part of our story too. That we have a journey to reach to where we are, but our journey has a purpose. Because the goal is what we found at the end. But for these folks, the journey is just as important. The journey is part of the deal. Because the journey itself is an experience that I am continuing. It's all about the experience and what I am finding. How I feel. My journey. And all the things that I feel and sense and experience along the way. Whether I'm happy, sad, unfulfilled, bitter, depressed. All those things are part of this, because it's all about me. So this is all very important. My journey, my experience, if you're getting the idea that this is really self-centered, you're right. What is the root of sin? Pride, selfishness, I. So this is just one of those things where you're putting religious candy coating on selfishness. Oh, that hurts. That makes me sad that you would say such a thing. That offends me! This is part of the snowflake mentality. Okay, I'm saying you're going to see some things here that help to explain. It all fits together, all right? So how I feel and everything, this is all very important. It's all about my experience, how I feel, my journey. And so as I make my journey, I find others that are also on their journey. And we form a tribe, we form a connected community. If you can read that, it says day 87, I have gained their trust and been accepted into their tribe. It's getting together, and so you form this community where we're all in this together, and we found each other, and we're finding fulfillment because we're together, and we're going the same direction, and it's so exciting because you feel some of the same things that I feel, and there's this camaraderie, and this isn't it wonderful that we're all feeling warm fuzzies together. Let's sing Kumbaya. All right. Now, we laugh, but I'm telling you, this is serious stuff for these people. And like I said, there's a little bit of this with us. I mean, when you folks get together, when it's time to start the service, what are you guys doing? Or before the plague, you're all hugging each other. And it's a combination of... Okay, so there's a little bit of that with us. There is. Little bit of overlap. But for us, that's a perk, a side thing with us. This is very important. This is a centerpiece. As a matter of fact, the current thing we're going through is exceptionally difficult for them, because it's all very feeling oriented, and I can't get my feelings met. And so community, I and the idea of I belong, I found my soul people. I found where I belong. I have found my tribe. And in spite of who, they accept me for who I am. You know, I can be a quadrisexual and they will accept me the way I am. You know, I'm attracted to bicycles. They love me the way I am. Because you can always, and I'm telling you, you laugh. I'm telling you, this is the way it is. And they find each other. And with the web, that makes it even easier. And not only that, with what kind of church we are, there is some participation, but I'm up here teaching you folks. All right? Tom was up here leading the singing. You were participating in the service by singing. All right. But once the service starts, your participation is in listening and singing. Now, if you guys have I know this becomes a lecture and kind of thing, and if you guys do have a question, you know, feel free to raise your hand and I'll call on you. But for these folks, participation is very important. So what I'm doing is a no-no. There has to be dialogue. There has to be discussion. Because participation is important. The circle, the idea of sitting chairs in a circle, and everybody gets a chance to talk and express themselves. Sounds like group therapy, doesn't it? And in this thing, everyone matters. Now, in the marketing movement, everybody doesn't matter. You have the worship leaders who are up there doing their concert. And then you have he may be a preacher. Sometimes they do some actually bona fide preaching, but whoever's up there going to be doing the talk. And it's the people on the stage that matter, and everybody else is just showing up as spectators. This is all very different than that because this is very participatory. Everybody matters, everybody, and this is also why these churches often don't, when they get to be super huge, they lose what they are. You can't have one of these and have it do what it's really designed to do and have it be super huge. So these are often house churches, or they're meeting in a rented hall or something like that. They're not necessarily the churches that you see, great big huge churches in buildings, although sometimes they are. You have a church here in town. I haven't seen their signs. Well, we got the plague going on. Belong before you believe. Remember seen the sandwich boards around town? Okay, that leans this way. Okay, doesn't belief determine whether or not you really belong? But here you belong before you believe, because belonging is more important than belief. To some extent, it is image driven. Let me change that. If you want to change change the word image to ambiance. Now, we have some ambiance sitting right here. We have a poinsettia, a beautiful poinsettia. Why do we have that? Well, it's Christmas season. And we have these candles. And we had to make sure that we turn them on. These are not real flames. They look like it, but if you get up close, they're not. But, they create ambiance. For these folks, ambiance is part of generating the feeling. You know, like the candlelit romantic dinner and that kind of thing. So ambiance is important. And they have a tendency to incorporate things not necessarily from where we are, but from high church types of things. All right? So they're into candles. They like this because it creates atmosphere. They would like the idea of stained glass. Because it creates atmosphere and beauty. Because it's all about how I feel and how I perceive things. So, I have met people and talked to people, and they're telling me that yes, we burn candles for this reason. And I'm thinking to myself, alright, so I met somebody that was beating a drum for world peace. So I wanted to ask them, I didn't. If I'd known them better, I would have been more obnoxious, but I was tempted. Okay, so please explain to me, how does beating a drum generate world peace? And if they were to be honest in their response, they would say, well, I don't know if it really does or not, but it sure makes me feel better. Because that's really what it's all about. So the candles and the stained glass and all the ambiance has nothing to do with God. Which, by the way, in the high churches, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Episcopal Church, where they do this kind of stuff, it's really not about God either. It's all about the ambiance. To create the aura of majesty and beauty and to awe the people that are there. To create a sense of it's all about ambiance and atmosphere. Because it's tied to how you feel about things. So, for this is important. Candles are important. Appearance, ambiance, the feeling of things. And when it gets down to what we actually believe, this is where it gets pretty weird. All right, because belief is not super important. We're in church. I haven't joined, you know, like a garden club or something. I'm actually going to church, and we may be singing songs and holding hands. We wouldn't be doing that at the garden club, probably. We're burning candles, and we're trying to get in tune. This is why, by the way, if you talk to people here in the Northwest, this is especially big, because people will say, I'm a spiritual person. If you talk to them about do you go to church? Well, I'm a spiritual person. How many have heard that? Okay, Oliver. If you talk to the spiritual people, if you want to have some fun or get tied down to a really bizarre conversation, ask them what they mean by that. Because a lot of the time it's this kind of stuff. Because they're looking for esoteric fulfillment. Mystical fulfillment. Which has no objective truth to it. It's all about, I just want to feel good. You get it, all right? And so in order to gain this, you end up with incongruous things going together. All right? Because they say, hey, I like beer. And hymns make me feel spiritual, so let's have both. And they don't see this being a problem. They don't have a okay. Let's back up a couple of steps. All right. 200 years ago and before, all of human history from about 200 years ago, 150 years ago, all the way back, we had the pre-modern era where people believed that God was there and involved in the lives of people, that he was the creator, and people were spiritual beings that had an eternal soul. And everything revolved around that idea. And then we had modernism come in. It predates Darwin by a few decades. But Darwin came along and gave it some nitrous, and it took off. Because people were looking for a reason to reject the other. And so everything became this, what they perceived to be, an objective thing, that science is the answer to everything. And if we just study it enough, we've got the answers to everything, and everything is, there is no spiritual word, there is no supernatural. Everything is chemicals, and you are a bag of chemicals, and everything about you is simply chemical reactions going on in your head and your body. And that you have no eternal soul. And everything is random chance because there is no person out there that is making things work. Now, you and I know better. This is why evolution is an absolute impossibility, because once they get down to it chemically, it can't work. There's lots of things about this that don't work. It can't work. Which is also why in the scientific community, you have more Christians in physics and chemistry than you do in biology, because the guys who are actually crunching the numbers know it can't work. And also, we have found out as time went on that science doesn't have all the answers. And also, over a period of time, science occasionally flip-flops. They'll do a 180 on certain things. Usually not anything that's really of really great consequence, because otherwise they're discrediting themselves too much. And over a period of time with some of these things, for example, you know, how many of you remember all the oats the ads for oatmeal that'll lower your cholesterol? Yeah, well, they found out, you know, a year or two later that it doesn't do that, but you know, they got sold on the idea. You know, otherwise we'd all be eating oatmeal. So with this, you had a swing against modernism. They didn't go back to the old paths. No, we're going to come up with something new called postmodernism. You guys remember this? Bill Clinton was the first postmodern president. It all mattered. It all depends on what you mean by the word is. Remember that? Okay. everything is touchy-feely. Everything is, you know, in a state of flux, and it all depends on what you mean and how you feel about things. And that is what this is. Because even though postmodern philosophy is a hard and fast philosophy, can't work. It does influence a lot of things, and we are living in a world today that is this hodgepodge of really the three philosophies that I've just mentioned, with this one having a disproportionate amount as far as popular culture is concerned. They don't use this, by the way, in designing airplanes. You know, you don't use postmodern philosophy. There are no absolutes, and one and one equals 17.5, because it doesn't work. But you put these things together. This is also why when you talk to the person who says, I'm a spiritual person, and if you were to ask them what they believe, and you were to actually take note of what they believe, they hold the things that are just, you can't believe this and believe this at the same time. They're incongruous philosophies. I believe that I don't need to eat, that I can just go out and bask in the sun and gain all the energy I need for my life for life function. So why do you eat? Well, because if I don't, I lose weight, and if I don't, I think I'll probably die. But you just, yeah, I know, but I like to eat. And so and that's just an example. You've got all these, and there's all kinds of weird stuff like that. They go to Buddhism. They take certain things from Christianity. It's the buffet religion. I'm going to go through, and I'm going to take a scoop of this and this and this, and I'm going to really hang out at the dessert bar, because I like the things that make me feel good. The problem is they give you a stomach ache. And so what they do is they try to sanctify the culture. I'm going to take things that are part of the world that is, that I like, and I'm going to add some spirituality to it. All right? And you wonder why they do this. They've got this, they can't see that this is a problem. They just don't see it. They just see, I like this and I like this, so let's have both. Alright. You know, I like whipped cream and I like liverwurst, so let's have them together. Yep. Now, I mentioned it's postmodern in its philosophy. Go to John chapter 17 and verse 17. This is in our Lord's high priestly prayer. John 17 is really the Lord's prayer. This is Jesus praying. And in John chapter 17, and turn to the wrong book. And verse 17, in his prayer, he's talking to the Father, and he says, sanctify them, make them holy through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If you look up the word truth in your Bible, it is used quite a few times for oaths. I'm telling you the truth, you know, that kind of thing. But probably half the time, it is a synonym for the scripture. All right, when they say the truth, we're talking about the truth, we're talking about what God has revealed, what God's word says. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. But postmodernism, by its very nature, rejects the knowability of truth. They reject the idea that there is an objective truth that can be known, which creates a big problem. Because God claims that this book claims for itself that it's objective truth. And this creates a big problem for those who claim to be Christians and yet hold to this philosophy, because is this objective truth or is it not? If they're honest, they're going to go the neo-orthodoxy route, that it's all about how I feel and it's the word of God if it speaks to me. But speak to me may not speak to you or to you. So what is the word of God for me may not be the word of God for you, and so on. It's all about how I, again, it's all about me. It's all about how I feel. It isn't about God. It isn't about what God wants me to know. It isn't what God is going to hold me accountable for. We're not even going to go there. Because that gives me negative vibes, and I'm not going to go there. Just going to deal with the things that are going to make me feel fulfilled. So they're opposed to objective truth. They would talk about, there's a theological term called deconstructionism, and they're big into that. And so what they try to do is they try to take away the objective reality of the scripture and replace it really with nothing other than how you feel about something. Because the problem is, how I feel about something is going to change. It's going to change with my health. It's going to change with what I've been eating. It's going to change whether I've gotten enough sleep or not. It's going to change because of what happened to me yesterday, before yesterday. It's going to change all the time. I need an anchor. And thankfully, I have one. The reality is, the objective reality is that we have one. But I'm going to react, swing away from objective reality, and grope in the dark for something that's going to satisfy the longing of my soul. And I will always, in reality, come up empty. They exalt uncertainty. This is bizarre to me. It is spiritual to be uncertain. And if I were to say, thus saith the Lord, and give them the scripture, they consider that arrogant. How can you say that? How can you know? Well, this gets back to accepting it by faith, but also going through apologetics and so on, that this is a credible faith. But they don't want to go there. Because that upsets their apple cart of the touchy-feely, and they don't want to go to certain unpleasant truths which they don't want to accept as truth. You will never hear a sermon on hell in these discussion groups. And it's also pluralistic. Okay, we hear that term sometimes. There's no such thing as objective truth. And pluralistic is the idea that, okay, you'll get this. You sit down and you have a patient hearer who actually appears to be interested in what you're saying, and you share the gospel with them. You share your testimony with them as you're sharing the gospel. And when you're all done, you'll hear, oh, I'm glad that works for you. That's the pluralistic thing. Because they think that, well, and Mormonism works for this guy, and Islam works for this guy, and this guy's an atheist, and he seems to be satisfied, so that works for him. Because we have thrown objective reality to the wind. Everything is true. There are no lies. Whatever works for you is true to you. And that's all that matters, because it satisfies and meets the need and works for you. Now, you think, how do they balance a checkbook? You know, I'm telling you that especially here in the Northwest, and this is a growing thing, especially here in the Northwest, this is a major movement, especially with folks under the age of 40. And in certain communities, even older folks. And maybe this is giving you a clue as to why certain people do the things they do and where they're coming from. Because all this is a Christianized version of what we're seeing in the pop philosophy of our day. And it's not really Christianized. Tolerance is all important. Again, you don't dare judge anybody, because that's arrogant. Who are you? Who are you to condemn me? Who are you to judge me? On what basis? I mean, after all, this is. Am I still on the battery pack popped open? Am I still on? Okay. Revelation chapter 2. In commendation to the Ephesian church. Hooray, let's hear it for the Ephesian church. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and hast found them liars. That Ephesian church is downright intolerant. And they're applauding for it. We don't tolerate evil. We don't tolerate error. Well, what's error? Error is things that disagree with what God has said here. Well, that's arrogant. How can you? Because God says so. And so, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is an objective truth. It is a standard of right and wrong. There is right and wrong. There is right and wrong. God says so. And by the way, what we're looking at here is really the long-term inevitable outcome of modernism. Because modernism denies an objective morality. Because remember, there is no God. We deal with science and natural forces and random chance, and so morality is whatever politics and culture demands it to be. It's fluid. And that's not very satisfying. But that's something that these folks inherited. If there is no morality decreed by an almighty God, then morality is whatever I choose it to be. Whatever makes me feel good, whatever works for the moment. Whatever politics and culture demands. And folks, that is the nation that we live in. That is the culture that we live in. Everyone is entitled to their view. Validity is not based on objective truth. Validity is based on the fact that that works for you. Because how I feel about it is the all-important thing. After all, who am I to judge? Lots of people who hold this will quote the scripture out of context. Judge not that ye be not judged! There's a lot of judgment in the scripture. We just need to make sure that we're not hypocritical about it. These folks will be vague on moral issues. The whole idea of homosexuality, practicing homosexuality being a sin. By the way, to be tempted in homosexuality is not a sin. Let's make sure we get that straight. People wrestle with different things. Some people are tempted with alcohol. Some people are tempted with drugs. Some people are tempted with foul speech. Some people are tempted with gluttony or any number of other things. To be tempted in homosexuality is not a sin in and of itself. Practicing homosexuality is. All right, let's make sure we understand that. But there's a tolerance. Who am I to judge? If this guy wants to practice homosexuality, he's welcome to it because that's how he feels. And we have homosexual churches that plug into a lot of this philosophy because, after all, that allows them to be and do and fulfill the longing of their heart. And also in this, there is no dogmatism. I can't say, thus saith the Lord. I can't say this is right and this is wrong. This is true and this is false. In this philosophy, you can't do that. And yet we started with this. And this is one of several dozen verses I could have up here that teach basically the same thing. That God's word is truth. What you've got is 1700 years ago, pagan Rome was the power in the world. and an emperor who was vying for, there was a civil war going on, and there was one of the guys was trying to gain an upper hand. And so he embraced Christianity. His name was Constantine. He embraced Christianity. Plugged that in, and he gained a following. And he also gained control. But in doing so, he blended Roman paganism with Christianity. And that is the roots of Roman Catholicism. With our postmodern culture and this hunt for fulfillment and spirituality, people have taken Christianity and plugged it in and created the postmodern church, which has all these bizarre things that don't fit together. And they haven't hammered out a lot of these things like Catholicism has by being around long enough to fix a few of the problems. So you've got all this just hodgepodge of frankly bizarre and strange things. But it's all about community, and it's all about how I feel. Because this is rooted and I'll get there. It's all about this. Which brings us back to the fall. And I don't mean autumn. I mean, this brings us back to the problem that we're dealing with, the root sin of humanity. And because this is a swing, it is in part a rejection of straightforward Bible preaching and a rejection of a straightforward gospel. And yet this is plugged into the greater evangelical movement to some degree. And so be aware that the churches that are less objective, less dogmatic in their doctrinal assertion are going to embrace some of this stuff. And they'll take bits and pieces of it. And what we've covered here tonight is a more extreme version of this, but there's a lot in the greater evangelicalism. They've added teaspoon, tablespoon, a cup, a quart, varying amounts of this into how they operate. Because when we dealt with the evangelicalism, as opposed to fundamentalism, evangelicalism has a desire to please and accommodate. And because this is what's going on, they plug a little bit of this in there to do that thing. So this is a danger, and this is something that's part of the mix. All right? Is everybody thoroughly confused? All right. Any questions or comments on this? All right. Father, thank you. In spite of the morass that we run into as we step outside, Father, thank you that you have given us your word. That I can go to the scripture and there I find objective reality. I have the truth. You have revealed it. It doesn't change. It doesn't vary with the passage of time. It doesn't vary with the reader. It says what it says and it is what it is. And its promise is sure and true. And everything that you have said is true and has happened, and all the things that you've said that will happen, will happen. And so, Father, thank you that we have an anchor for the soul, an anchor for the heart that meets the needs, and at the same time is an objective reality. And, Father, thank you that we have that anchor. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.